Welcome everyone to David Hahn's second session of the week. Thanks for being here on a really beautiful day. So David's going to be talking to us this afternoon about being broken in an age of truthiness, and brokenness and trauma and wholeness and what all of that looks like. And this session is being recorded, so please keep that in mind as you ask questions and share. And with that said, David, take it away.
Great, thank you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for the gift of today to gather as people called to this community in this time. May you continue to teach us and help us to understand what it means to be in this world, the challenges that we face and the burdens that are apparent to us and that are still waiting to be revealed. Bless us in your holy name, we pray.
Amen.
Well, thank you for your time. It's great to have you here. I should probably say, and perhaps could have been quite more specific in terms of the presentation, but burden, there's a lot of different ways. I'd like just a couple of opening remarks to narrow the topic a little bit, and primarily with respect to the racial reconciliation, and wonder a little bit about that. Being burdened, in an age of being broken in an age of reconciliation. And I'd like to pursue some of those thoughts in that regard. So I share more my kind of thought, thinking, and process, and where I'm at, some ways of thinking about it theologically, and how practically I'm starting to think about it. So we'll continue about it that way. I am a pastor and a person who deeply cares about theology in the life of the church. And in that sense, my commitment primarily and my thinking is related to the life of congregations and how they live and think as communities of faith. And so I think when we begin to talk about issues of brokenness, and particularly in today's session, perhaps racial reconciliation, it's easy in some ways to focus on kind of the social justice elements of being active with the world. But I want to say, along with that, we ought to also begin and continue to theologically think about where is God in the midst of that, and how is it framing the conversation for us. Acts chapter 10, we didn't talk about last time. We started in chapter 2. And we looked at kind of the movement of the Spirit in creating the church, in creating a community around this Jesus raised from the dead. And chapter 10, there's an interesting move. I'm just going to summarize it. I've never read this interpretation, but this is how I see it. This is the conversion of Cornelius. And Cornelius is moved at night. He's a God-fearing man, and he has a couple of guys go and seek out Peter. And they call for him. And there's this word, and you perhaps know the story, that eventually they meet up, Cornelius and Peter. And at first sight, it's not just Cornelius, of course, it's his whole household that's with him. And as I remember the story, Cornelius comes, and at the encounter of this Peter, he falls to his knees. And Peter says, what are you doing? He says, you don't worship me, you know. He says, well, I had this dream that I was supposed to contact you, and I was supposed to hear this word. Now, what's interesting about that is, just to back up, the angel comes to Cornelius and says, I want you to contact Peter, right? My question is, why doesn't the angel just tell Cornelius what he needs to know? Why is it that Cornelius is sent to encounter Peter? And I think there's two things going on. One, the Spirit is sending him to engage in a community. A community is birthed and born at the encounter with Cornelius and Peter. But Peter helps Cornelius to say, I'm not God. You don't need to kneel. Get up. Right? Cornelius says then, but I was told from an angel you have something to tell me. And so Peter begins to sermonize. And in his speaking, he speaks about the promise of this one Jesus who has been raised from the dead. And what's fascinating is at the end of that chapter, it says immediately after Peter speaks about Jesus being raised from the dead, the Holy Spirit comes in and creates faith in the community. And I thought, this is interesting to me, because there's two communities that have been formed here. There's one that's a community as Christian who have been shaped in trust of this one who's been raised from the dead. And then there's this other community who's free to relate to the world, a world who does not embrace the gospel. You know what I'm saying? And so when I begin to think about what it means for us as a people of faith, as congregation, there's two aspects to it. And on Monday, being church, there's a recognition that the Spirit creates the life of the church, and the commitment for the church is to this thing called gospel. This promise, right, that shapes us in faith and trust of who God is and how God relates to the world. But it doesn't in any way then preclude how we as church are being called to engage with the world and for the sake of the common good and toward the world. Now, for me, I care about keeping those things in tension, because one can be run too far to one direction or the other. So that's the commitment that I bring with me in who I am to conversations like this. And so it's never quite as simple as just one subject. Okay. So for today, the whole task and conversation related to being broken in an age of truthiness, it will have some of those dimensions to it. Okay, trying to think about some of the theological framework that we might kind of take with us as we engage with what it means to be broken in this world. Specifically broken again, there's a lot of ways for us to think about it. We can think about it in traumatic kind of physical senses. My mother had a severe brain injury in 2001 that almost took her life. That has created all sorts of distortions for now my father, who no longer lives with the same kind of woman that he married, and now in retirement, right? They're growing old, and he's just mourning the loss of what that retirement life could have been, right? That's one kind of brokenness. We're not going to talk about that. We're going to talk about this. I would like to press us into this kind of racial reconciliation, primarily because I think it's really important in the life of the church, and I think we need to be talking about it more. And so I come as one who wants to be in conversation with you about what you think. My feeling as a leader in these studies, I love Living Word. The Word is alive amongst us, as I'm really just setting a table for a conversation. And so I'm just kind of, I will offer some kind of tidbits in terms of this moving forward. So, what I'd like to do, wonder with you about, ask, like, get some feedback from you, is perhaps related this to this question that I'm raising, racial reconciliation or other, but what concern does your heart beat for this day?
The scared children who are not white and hear rhetoric on TV and news about if this happens, then that, and if I don't fit into that, what does that mean for me and my family? Where are we going to go? When other kids see things happening to their racial group, and it's confusing and it's scary, and then when they hear adults talking about it as well, I think there's less of a a way that adults have censored information to children, and it's just out there, and they don't have, you know, the wisdom yet or the cognition yet to process some of these really big things. And I think it's really frightening for kids.
I went immediately to fear, but the fear of the parents who fear for their children to live in, you know, I have moments when my kids go off on adventures that I fear for them, but I don't live in a center of fear. That I live in a world that could undo my child at any moment.
That's right.
I think both of those things and the rising over the last many years of unfiltered public statements from, quote, loosely quoted leaders, and what doors that opens for violence, and that sort of rising language that divides. We have family, Asian American, in our family too. And what does that mean? I mean, can that ripple effect impact anyone who is not white? I don't know. Mm-hmm. That's scary.
And I have a son in prison right now, and when he was getting in trouble, I was so aware of the fact that I was not as scared because he was white as I would be if he had been black. And the other thing is that I have a lot of police officers that were in the family. One's dead now, but and all the stuff that's the polarization that happens when one event happens, and the fear now that my nephew has as a white police officer, and just living in his community, and already sort of been attacked verbally in the grocery store, and, but it's all connected to all this that's been happening, especially the shootings.
Yeah, the shooting in St. Paul was a mile away from where we lived previously before moving. Mm. So it shook us pretty hard.
Yeah.
Thank you. I think one of the things that I hear us naming also to keep in mind is how important it is for us to identify our social location on all of this. As a white male, massively privileged. Mm. And not until recently am I beginning even to explore what that has meant. And all the privilege that has brought me to this point where I find myself, it's a very different conversation. So when I'm beginning, and as I was preparing for this session, and a lot of the frames that I'm kind of bringing to it, it's a different orientation to the relationship of what's burdened. That is, it's not my neighbor out here perhaps that's burdened or broken. Maybe it's me. Mm-hmm. And how? What are the practices for accompanying broken in me, right? And not for the sake of feeling bad for myself, right? Mm-hmm. But for coming to a new kind of awareness and a relationship for the sake of a neighbor and for the world, for the common good, right? So one of the truthiness aspects of this, I think, in terms, and I use this is the term, this is kind of the occasion to think a little bit more culturally in terms of, you know, what are the assumptions influencing us? Is this the sense that it's about fixing the world out here, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And so we're buffered from anything that might create discomfort in us. Mm-hmm. And so I think for us to take seriously what it means to live as God's people, it means we also have to be willing to confront or attend to those uncomfortable conversations. And I'm still learning to do that. This is more of an introduction for me too. But some of the communities that I'm a part of are doing these kind of things. So I just want to name that as a way forward, our social location, matters. So what I'd like to do is just bracket for just a few minutes some theological conversation or categories that I think might be helpful for us moving forward. And perhaps this is for my own sake. I've shared with you where I'm coming from, but I do think it's important to kind of name that. And I have a video here we're going to show from a guy named Jürgen Moltmann, a real deep German theologian. But he is a theologian who actually comes to faith as a Christian in World War II. He was a German soldier as a child, and he was caught and put in a camp. And so he talks here about his conversion, but he talks about it in terms that I think are really helpful in terms of kind of opening up maybe some language around what God might be up to in the midst of suffering. Because after World War II, the big conversation was, how the hell are we going to make sense of God in light of what just happened? How do we reconcile this? If God is present in the world and the Holocaust just happened, right? So you have all these theologians who are beginning to kind of reframe a sense of understanding related to who God is and how God relates to the world. So I just want to let that inform this conversation here also. So I'm going to play this. It's only about four minutes.
Who is God for you? Jesus Christ. And say, human face of God. And without Jesus Christ, I would not believe in God. Looking at the catastrophes of nature and the human catastrophes of history, I would not come off the, on the idea that a God exists, and this God is love. This was unthinkable for me. Jesus Christ and his message and his suffering on the cross and his resurrection from the cross, my feeling that God is present in the midst of suffering is a firm trust of my heart.
So you're not speaking right now simply as a theologian. You're speaking from personal experience of discovering or being discovered by God.
Yeah.
When you were, can you say more about this experience?
Which was
experience of anxiety, aftermath of terror, a place where joy normally would not find its entrance?
Well, when I was 16, I was drafted to the German army in 1943 and experienced the destruction of my hometown, Hamburg. In the midst of Hamburg, there was an anti-aircraft battery, and we schoolboys had to serve in this battery, and where the operation called by the British was the Operation Gomorrah, the destruction of the sinful city of Hamburg. And I was in the midst of it, and at that time I cried out to God for the first time. And later, I was in prison, in a prison camp in Scotland, and there I read with consciousness for the first time the Gospel of Mark. And when I came to the cry with which Jesus died, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I felt that there is a divine brother who feels the same as my feeling was at that time. And this saved me from self-destruction and desperation. And so I came up with hope on a place where there was no expectation to come home soon. The imprisonment lasted for 3 years.
Reshaping an imagination for then what it means for us to be church as people of faith is a shift so you don't convert the world, but you commune in relationship with the world, right? It's all about participation. It's not just about, it's not just about following Jesus' example. It's about participating in the very life of God that's in and among us and all around us. And so in light of that, there's a couple characteristics that are kind of speak of the triune kind of expression. One is mutuality and the collaborative life. Each of the three are always working together out of their love for the sake of the world. There's what's known as differentiated unity. What I really like about this is it recognizes the difference. It seems to me in this racial reconciliation conversation, what's really important is to say that there's a time for attending to similarities, and there's a time for attending to differences. Mm-hmm. Do we do that? In modernity, we often want to shape everything, actually reduce everything to sameness. Mm-hmm. And we don't want to celebrate the differences as much. But keeping those in tension is really important, the one in the many. That's present in the very identity of who God is. Third, the power of God is not, in some sense, strong, but it's weak. It's a weak power. It's a soft power that engages the world. So the theology of the cross is where in the Gospel of John, Jesus is enthroned. That's where Jesus is crowned. He's the one that you can look to and say, this is how God relates to the world. So even in the beginning of the Gospel of John, says, John the Baptist says, here comes Jesus, the one who takes away the sin of the world. And we think sin is all these behavioral mishaps, right? But sin in the Gospel of John is actually unbelief. So you could translate it, here is Jesus, the one who takes away the unbelief of the world. If you want to know how God is at work in the world, look at this person, Jesus. He's the one who is embracing the world in all of who the world is. And four, hope. The future is unconditionally given as a promise. So Jesus' future, Jesus dies on the cross. Does he raise himself from the dead? No. The scriptures say that the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead in reuniting him with the Father. And thus, in some sense, there's a new community. A new community of hope, the creation that we all share in God. And so there's a hope that's before us too. So in the midst of our hard work of racial reconciliation and all the things that we're working toward, right? This is not the end. There is another end that's coming. So we ought not to be discouraged, right? It's not all dependent on us, but there is work for us to do. So I just mentioned those in passing. If you could turn real quickly to Galatians 6. What I'd like to do is just read through. Galatians is a gospel, is an epistle from Paul that is all about the content, the interest of what the gospel is. That there's only one gospel, there's not multiple gospels. And here at the end, after he's spoken of Christian freedom, he's talking more about what this freedom looks like. So it's really important for us to recognize that. So this is faith and love stuff. The Spirit gives us courage to trust that God is in our midst, but then challenges us to love. So can somebody please read 6:1-5?
My friends, if anyone is detected in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Take care that you yourselves are not tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if those who are nothing think they are something, they deceive themselves. All must test their own work. Then the work, rather than their neighbor's work, will become a cause for pride. For all must carry their own loads.
Okay, keep going.
Those who are taught the word must share in all good things with their teacher. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for you reap whatever you sow. If you sow it to your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up. So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, and especially for those of the family of faith.
Yeah, keep going.
See what large letters I make when I am writing in my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Even the circumcised do not themselves obey the law, but they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything.
Great. Thank you. You did such a good job. Just had to keep reading. Verse 2. You see that? Mm-hmm. Bear one another's burdens. I think Colossians also has a similar piece, right? Mm-hmm. This is massively important. The work that we're talking about is bearing with one another. Bearing with one another and those who suffer. But in some ways, okay, here's one. There's one, a philosopher who's talked this way. One self is another. That you are other even to yourself. That you don't know yourself as much as you think that you do. And that you're always discovering things about yourself. That you don't, there's parts of who we are and there's parts that aren't known. And so what I think I'm pressing in this conversation here is into those places of the person that we don't know. And that's around us and that God, I think, is calling out to us to be more familiar with. Because the one that we maybe don't know is this one in us that's destroying or, attacking or not freeing up the world in some ways that it could be. Is that the case? And the last movement in verse 14 is one of the most profound verses, I think, before we move along in terms of what this means for us and our commitment. May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So look at these two clauses and see how he kind of shifts the subject. I'll boast of nothing except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You see how he's linked himself to the world through the cross of Jesus? Basically what he's saying, what I'm hearing him saying, is that the commitment for us as people of faith, for him as Paul, is that God in Christ dying on the cross is about tethering us to the world, taking seriously the world as it's given, and exploring it and finding out how the world actually is, and not being afraid to be confronted by that world. Death is not something that we should fear. We've already died and risen. Like, there is a hope before us. We should not be afraid to explore the things that might make us afraid, right? Might shame us and guilt us. So these are some pieces that I wondered might be fruitful for moving us forward. I just share them with you. Any thoughts before we move ahead?
I think very often fearing to not do something or to do something becomes even the bigger issue than doing it or not doing it. So we live in fear, and yet we're so used to it, it doesn't really hurt that much until it gets prickly, some kind of an issue. And I think we underestimate how much we live in fear. Try to paper it over very often.
I think it's so true. In terms of the communities of faith that you've been a part of, how are the hard conversations there? Have you had these? Not just this one. Do you have these?
Yes.
Yeah. And how did they go?
Well, I don't know that the word would be conversations all the time, but it's brought to us. And we're very engaged in our city and community in so many ways, and we do have the leadership of a pretty dynamic pastor who brings it to us every week.
And remind us again where you're
from. Chicago.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. In the city. Mm-hmm. And so Black Lives Matter is extremely important in our midst. Sanctuary is extremely important. Young people and what's happening with them and the shootings that are going on and what our young people have experienced is very much on the minds and hearts and voices and discussions and everything else of our community. Yeah.
That's great. That seems more, it's not as norm is what I'm hearing, especially in light of the ELCA having conversations and the whiteness of the ELCA, right? And the bishop coming out and challenging all of us to engage and think about this and very differently. So I'm glad. Yeah.
I don't know why I'm sharing this. It's not really related to the question, but I've been thinking about how hard as a white person it is for me to identify with Christ, mm-hmm. because systemically I don't suffer. Mm-hmm. And so for oppressed folks who read the Bible, they really relate to the gospel in a way that I have a hard time connecting with it. Mm-hmm. And I really see that in my church growing up. I grew up in Nashville, and there was a lot of cognitive dissonance around hearing the gospel on Sunday, walking out of the church, and seeing everything we saw. Not far from the way that Southerners would go to church, walk out, and attend a lynching, and just have their pictures taken. And that is so disturbing, the souls of white folks, I love how you put it, one self is another. Like, how do we reconcile with this other that's having a hard time connecting to the suffering of the world?
Yeah, that's no small matter. That's pretty big. Mm-hmm. And it's not tangential. When, as a pastor, preaching to more privileged communities, and I get texts, I'm like, I don't know how I'm going to do this. You know what I mean? This message isn't for these people. And just to kind of piggyback on our other teacher next door, Jerry, she asked me if there's a text about Jesus laughing. And I'm like, I have no idea. I don't think so. No. You know, and I began to, I show her this picture. I have this picture of Jesus laughing, mm-hmm. that I hold around because I like to have Jesus facing me as if Jesus is delighted with me. I'm still trying to believe it. But the text is, in the people of faith, the witness is always emerging from an oppressive kind of, the two poles of the Jewish people are the Exodus and the exile, right? Mm-hmm. And the Christians emerging in the Roman Empire as an occupation. And so they're under threat all the time. And then the book of Revelation, you can't just hijack it from the people for whom it was meant, it was an encrypted message of hope for the people who are oppressed, So you're right on. And I don't know about the rest of you, but as a white person, I grew up in a pretty privileged suburban area. And there's parts of me in this otherness that's, I'm kind of angry and really upset that I didn't have a more robust understanding. So I'm kind of jealous of a Chicago church that's having these kind of conversations, because that wasn't the kind of church that I grew up in. And so in some ways, this material for me is kind of my battling, going to battle with this understanding way of church that I don't really embrace or think anymore. But you're right. To grow up in a place, how do we relate to this Christ? But I think for me is to say, I have brokenness because I'm alienated too from others and God. And God then still makes room for me in God's life.
But translating that into action.
That's right.
Is extremely difficult, and most of our communities of faith are still very resistant.
That's right. And what is that? That's most of my next question. What do you think? What do you wonder about? Is the resistance to this in our communities of faith?
I think some of it has to do, or a lot of it, it has to do with comfort. I heard this it described by a friend of mine. Like when everybody is similar, it's like rubbing velvet on velvet. And there's a same softness, but really when you add a little sandpaper or burlap or some other kind of fabric to the mix, you're more likely to get like something to happen or just some sort of reaction. And I think we're pretty content, feeling pretty good about ourselves, and we don't like to run into those scratchy places.
Mm-hmm. And the other thing that I feel, and I'm really glad you said this about, I think it's really easy to get into action, but then it's still out there and it's not in here.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And if we are tethered to the world through the cross of Christ, we need to face our suffering, mm-hmm. in order to have any kind of compassion with those who are suffering. Mm-hmm. And there's a prayer called Ho'oponopono, which is the Hawaiian prayer, and it's basically when you see something in somebody else, you look at where that is in you. And then the prayer is, I'm sorry, please forgive me, thank you, I love you. And it's taking the responsibility back to me, and where is this in me, and where is that suffering and pain in me? Because I think when I was younger, it was always me going out and doing something out there.
Yeah.
And as I've gotten older, I feel like God just goes, let's look at right here, right now, and we'll walk through it that way. Mm-hmm. And that's why I like that whole thing of being tethered to the world through the cross of Christ. It's that lens that we look through.
The other dynamic about for us as Lutherans is that it's not just gospel, it's law and gospel. And I think sometimes we have landed up to be communities that really don't take seriously the conviction that's before us in attending those masses. We'll just kind of keep it up there. Mm-hmm. Just to move the conversation forward, NPR had a piece this last year called Can Healthcare Be Cured of Racial Bias? And I thought it was very interesting. There's this whole implicit bias research going on, and I wanted to play the clip. It's an NPR clip, it's about 5 minutes. But my question as I looked at that wasn't, can healthcare be cured of racial bias, but can congregations be cured of racial bias? And what kind of resources are available for congregations or for people to begin having these conversations? I think that for me, in the way I've been engaging it and wondering about it, it's that the church doesn't need to sequester itself from the rest of the world to engage in this. Mm-hmm. And that's typically what we do. We want to be the ones to host everything, which then continues to put us in charge. Mm-hmm. Right? This is not a territorial dispute because all things belong to God and we are all God. So let's mm-hmm. just let that go, right? But we ought to be having a conversation with the world that also needs to have this conversation. And perhaps then together we can learn, and maybe this is Peggy's kind of the rubbing, right, that needs to happen. I'm convinced of that. There's just multiple places in my own life where I've had those kind of things. But let's see if I can, did you get it?
Yeah.
Oh, there it is.
Where did my computer go?
This health question now. Can the medical profession be cured of racial bias? A growing body of research suggests that doctors' internal prejudices may affect the health care we receive. From member station KQED in San Francisco, April Demboski reports that some medical schools are trying to combat that. They're training their students to confront their own unconscious bias.
Jane Lazar was pacing in the hospital waiting room. Her son Kari was 18 at the time, and he'd just come out of knee surgery. But the nurses weren't letting her in to see him.
They told us he would be out of anesthesia in a few minutes. He never came out. The minutes became an hour, the hour became 2 hours.
Lazar and her husband called the surgeon in a panic. He went in to check on their son.
And came back and said that Kari had come out of the anesthesia violently, thrashing and flailing about.
The doctor told Lazar that with most young people his age, there wouldn't have been a problem. The doctors and nurses would have gently held him down.
But with our son, since he was so, quote, large and powerful, they were worried that he might injure the medical staff, so they had to keep sending him back under the anesthesia.
Kari was 6 feet tall, but he was slim.
He wasn't the giant that they were describing him as.
Lazar is white. Her husband is black. She says there's no doubt in her mind that what happened with Kari was because of race.
I understood, certainly not for the first time, that my son and my sons both were viewed as being dangerous, being potentially frightening to people who were white.
She's sure the surgeon didn't see his reaction as bias.
Like most white people, I don't think he was conscious of it at all.
Lazar and her husband insisted on seeing Kari. They saw right away that their son wasn't angry or violent. He was scared. Lazar leaned over and whispered in Kari's ear.
It's going to be okay. You can calm down. And he began slowly to come out of the anesthesia more normally.
This happened years ago, but some medical schools today are looking for new ways to prevent these kinds of situations. Places like Johns Hopkins and Baylor College of Medicine are teaching their students about unconscious bias. Take this class for pharmacy residents at UC San Francisco, taught by Dr. Renee Salazar.
A lot of those kind of San Francisco thinking, oh, you know, it's such an open-minded place, people, they're going to bias, and they're actually, that's not really true. I mean, you're going to see this every hospital, it's going to be an issue.
What Salazar wants these students to talk about is not other people's biases, but their own. And not just the biases they know they have, but the ones they don't know or don't believe they have.
Like it or not, all of us hold unconscious beliefs about various social and identity groups.
Before the class, students were asked to take the implicit association test. It's a timed computer test that measures people's unconscious attitudes around race, gender, age, and weight. Professor Salazar asks who wants to share the results. The students study their fingernails.
Well, I can share it with my sister, right?
So, when he did the test for the first time, it showed that he had a bias against African Americans.
I was struck.
He began to explore where this bias came from.
I grew up in South Texas, 99% Mexican American, mostly Latino, and in my high school we had one black student.
After Salazar tells his story, a student named Amanda raises her hand. She asks that we not use her last name because she's afraid that what she learned about herself could damage her career. Her parents grew up in Iran and made their way to the U.S. after the revolution. She took the test that measures bias against Muslims and another on light and dark skin tone.
I kind of went in thinking that these are two areas that I would probably not have a bias in, and that's kind of why I chose them.
But the results were not what she expected.
It was like, actually, you're biased and you don't like brown people and you don't like Muslims, which is interesting for me because that's kind of the two things that I am.
Right, absolutely right. And I think that's such an important thing to acknowledge.
Salazar tells the class that the key to understanding bias is not to deny it, but to accept it. And he emphasizes that while unconscious beliefs can be eliminated, they can be managed.
So how do we address our bias? What do we do?
One student says, slow down.
Yeah, a trick that I use is I pause before I walk in just to try to clear my mind and try to go in with that clean slate.
It's too early to say if these new trainings actually have any effect on what goes on in the exam room. Salazar admits they don't know.
The key is, what's the impact on patient care? And that's a little bit harder to assess.
But UC San Francisco is betting that this is the future of diversity training. The school believes it can help shift medicine by teaching the next generation of doctors, nurses, and pharmacists how to keep their own biases in check.
Thoughts here.
I can remember the Olympics where the runners held up, the black runners held up their fists, and the whole black power issue, and period, era, I'm not sure how to categorize it. But the thing that struck me was that in many ways it was the black people trying to say we're proud of who we are as black people. Because maybe the biggest issue was the South deprivation of black people saying, I'm black and I'm ugly. I'm not, you know, Muhammad said, I'm black and I'm pretty. And that was one of the reasons he had such an impact on the culture. So a lot of this is what we're thinking deep down inside. And we spend a lot of our time with denial. And I think Scott Peck talks about rationalizing our lives so that they feel okay to us, and so we cover up a lot of our fears. But that whole idea of becoming individually involved with somebody else and not letting the labels be as big a separation as they are.
Well, what's interesting to me about this chat was the recognition of everybody has bias. It's a different conversation of attending to bias than prejudice. You know, your biases can be prejudiced in a certain direction, of course. But just that we already bring in who we are and how we've been formed in the life that we've. So how do you get at that? That's one thing. And the other thing that stood out to me as I listened to this was the last comment about slowing down.
Mm-hmm.
And so I've thought about the practices of patience. The word patience, of course, is the same word that we get for the passion. Right? Patience. It's not just slow, but there's suffering in the slowness. And I think that's scary. We live in a society, we're right smack dab of Holden of all places to be talking about slowing down, right? But could it be that even here we buffer ourselves from attending to other things internal to who we are? What does it mean for us to slow down, to be patient in what's, you know, attending to what's hidden and longing to be revealed? So there's this book that's come out in the last year called Blind Spot, Hidden Biases of Good People. And it's written kind of as a pair. Anthony Greenwald, who's from the University of Washington, is a psychologist, and this, I think it's Mazarine Banaji is her name, from, I believe it's Yale, Blind Spot, Hidden Biases of Good People. And they are connected to all this assessment testing, and it really piqued my interest as a way in, because again, my work is with communities and how we think about life together. So, yeah. Any other thoughts before we have to close? We've got some staff meeting here in just a couple minutes, but. Again, I just wanted to kind of offer this as a way in. Other conversations can go on, but this is one we need to have. Here's in closing. So in the church where my wife is the pastor in Renton, it's called St. Matthew. There's an African American woman who's been at this church, Angel, for over 25 years. And when we first came, I was posting on Facebook all of these kind of instances of, you know, Black Lives Matter and conversations that white people need to be having, right, and stuff. And so I longed to be in conversation, or at least kind of strategically with other people in our midst who could help to negotiate and engage this. And so four of us went out, and Angel was there. Three of us were white, and then she, in a matter of a week, put together four two-hour sessions with over 50 pages of material. And she said, you know, when I got home, I couldn't sleep. I just had to write. Mm-hmm. And so we get together for the first meeting, and she's going through all this material. And I, and actually inside I told my wife, I was kind of stewing, because I'm like, well, because she's laying out how the workshop is going to go, and how, and here I'm the white male in the room, the most educated, and I'm saying to myself, well, where's my, well, what am I supposed to do? Like, I have a role here too, you know? And then I heard this voice, you know, your role is to shut up, you know? And just like, listen and learn. And it was this kind of this bias and this kind of way of wanting to assert myself and tend to that, and that slowing down, right? So that's one side that I think is just interesting, that we aren't always aware of, but how strong that is in us. Well, thank you for your time today. It was good to have you here.
Thank you.